I suppose we all collect stories of things that have gone wrong in services. Before I was ordained, I was a church organist, and I worked with one minister who got up to read the second Bible reading from the New Testament and got halfway through the preface to matrimony, the service of matrimony, before he realized he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He also had one of these wonderful traveling microphones, and after one service, he went to the vestry and berated the choir boys for their misbehavior, for talking loudly. And of course, all this was broadcast throughout the church. It was very, very edifying to hear what language he used in the privacy of his vestry. But this particular church was not very high or very low, but very long. And the organ console was sort of in the middle, and the choir and the vicar were at that end, somewhere in the congregation was, you know, down there. And one malicious choir boy had put the wrong numbers up for the congregation. So the vicar and the choir sang one hymn, and the congregation sang another hymn to the same tune. It was a very edifying experience. Well, yesterday we began thinking about the seven tasks of a preacher: exegete, theologian, evangelist, pastor, leader, teacher, trainer, and prayer. And yesterday we looked at the preacher as an exegete, of course, that essential task of preaching God's words rather than our words. And we began looking at the preacher as a theologian. We think of multitasking as being doing different tasks at the same time, and most of us do a bit of that. But what I'm focusing on is when you're doing preaching, you're doing all of these tasks at once, in fact. It's a bit like being a parent. I'm not a parent, but I imagine it is like being a parent, where you're kind of the household provider and the cook and the shopper and the chauffeur and the minder of children's pets, the chimpanzee in the back garden and the tortoise and so forth. The children have wanted these chimpanzees and tortoises, but you end up with the task of looking after them, let alone if you have 100 chickens in the backyard as well. It's a very complicated life. And being a father or a mother, or being a friend indeed, involves many tasks, including writing Christmas cards. I buy them each year. And I have a fine collection of Christmas cards, which I intend to leave to the nation when I die. Well, we're on your page 6, so if you'd please turn to that. Let's pick it up as preaching as theologians, expository preaching. As I tried to show yesterday, it's perfectly possible to do expository preaching without engaging in any theology at all. And we all know that kind of preaching which takes Bible characters and looks for their qualities, ignores their vices, and gives good advice. Abraham, an example of family life or something like that. But what we have to do is dig down to the theology of the Bible in order to preach it. I got onto this idea of thinking of the many tasks of a preacher by studying the preaching of John Calvin. And if you look back at footnote 1, don't do it now, but just make a reference to it, you'll see there that I looked at his 9 engagements as a preacher. It included being an exegete and a theologian. And in the article, which you can easily get online, I point out that Calvin, as a theologian preacher, was doing both biblical theology and systematic theology. That is, he was thinking through how this fitted into the Bible. He was also thinking through how this idea fits into the shape of Christian thought. And that gave real substance to his sermons, and also explains why his commentaries are so useful, because they do actually tackle theology. Well, theology should inform and enrich our expository preaching It must also inform and enrich our topical preaching, as it is easy to be a superficial expository preacher, so it is dead easy to be a superficial topical preacher. And take an issue from today, for example, a contemporary issue like war or refugees or something, and think about that superficially, go to the Bible and take the Bible evidence superficially and end up with a thoroughly superficial sermon. Indeed, I advise young preachers not to preach topical sermons because they're so difficult. And a topical sermon might be a theological topic like who is God, or a Bible worldview on divorce or same-sex marriage or unemployment or patterns of work and rest. Next, you'll see some little helpful diagrams which I pinched from a jolly good book on preaching which I wrote, and shows how to do topical preaching. That is, you might begin with a topic and then go to the Bible to find out what it says about it, and then go to the application. Actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons were like that. I bring before you tonight one of the most important issues facing our society and our generation. There was the topic, go to the Bible, find out what it says, and then expound the application from the scriptures. But of course, the way you think about the topic before you preach has to be informed by the scriptures. And that is, I think, the immensely challenging aspect of topical preaching. Well, when I was teaching at Ridley, I used to set the students the following question: at what stage in evangelism do you need to start teaching theology, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity? And they would, of course, instinctively think that would be the last thing you do if you bothered to do it. But as I pointed out yesterday, the moment you start doing evangelism, you are teaching theology. Because you can't help talking about Jesus Christ, you can't help talking about God, and that raises the profound theological question, what's the relationship between Jesus Christ and God? And we need theology to do evangelism because the death of Jesus is an ambiguous event. What did the death of Jesus mean? Do you remember Luther, before his conversion, used to look at a crucifix and see the judgment of God? That was what he saw in the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus might mean good people often suffer for doing good, or the good die young, or, this is a very popular one, God gave us a great gift in the death of his Son, we have to repay him by the gift of ourselves. Do any of you remember that the picture that converted Count Zinzendorf? It was a picture of Jesus, and the words underneath were, all this I've done for you, what have you done for me? But just realize there's no forgiveness in that, is there? I've played my big card by laying down my life. Match it. And I challenge you to match the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oddly enough, when I went to St. Jude's, I found one of our church leaders, a very fine woman who'd been a Christian for many years, a scripture unionist. That was her view of the death of Jesus. Jesus had done so much for us that we had to respond likewise. Well, that is not untrue, but it's not the full and significant meaning of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus shows how wicked we are, that's true. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ died in our place as a substitute, an atonement for sins. Christ defeated Satan in his death and resurrection. Yes, we can't even talk about the simple gospel without talking theology. Now, I don't mean academic theology. I mean asking the question, not only what happened, but why did it happen? What did it mean? That's the question. What's happening? But then the question, why did it happen? What caused it? What was its purpose? What did it mean? Well, I've got next an outline of the process I go through in uncovering the theology which lies within a passage of the Bible. I look at the words and sentences, of course, the grammar, the background. I look for what is there, and then I begin my why questions. That is, why are these words here? I look for the theological motivations in the passage expressed in theological statements, the structure of the passage, and the reasons for the actions. Then I dig a little deeper, not only looking at the text itself, but at the text within the whole scripture. Look for the theological motivations in the Bible book, that is, the book of the Bible, which are reflected in the theological motivations in the passage. And one of the weaknesses of commentaries is they very rarely talk about the theology of a book of the Bible. They may talk about the context of it, but not its theological meaning. Or they may get a practical implication from the book, but not the theological depth of that implication. We're digging down, why? Looking for the biblical theology expressed in the passage. And then look for the theology found in the passage, assumed by the passage, and implied by the passage. Now, this is particularly important in preaching from the New Testament, because, as is perfectly obvious, the New Testament assumes a theology of the Old Testament. So the New Testament doesn't teach the theology of the Old Testament. It assumes it. So there is one God. There is a creation. Human beings are made by God. Human beings are accountable to God. God is a speaking God. God is a saving God. God is a judging God. All that is the theology of the Old Testament. But, of course, every New Testament passage assumes it. So if you have an untaught congregation who don't know their Old Testaments, it's worth explaining the Old Testament foundation before you explain the New Testament text. Or to put it another way, if people haven't been to primary school, they won't cope with secondary school very much. Now, this is a big issue on the mission field because lots of missionaries have translated the New Testament but not the Old Testament. So what happens is that the indigenous people graft the New Testament answer onto their already existing worldview. And it doesn't quite fit. But what the Old Testament gives them is a whole new worldview. That is, they must no longer be animists or polytheists. They have to be monotheists. The big lesson of the Old Testament. They mustn't engage in idolatry. That's why it's worth thinking for the theology found in the passage or assumed by the passage or implied by the passage. So we're trying to dig deeper. There is actually a series of books called Digging Deeper, isn't it? Digging More Deeply. If they keep up producing those books, they'll end up in Australia if they're not careful. Oh, hello, Andrew Satch. How are you? Good to see you. Finally got here. Let's look at some examples of digging. Turn to James chapter 4, if you would. There's a great example of a bit of pastoral and theological digging in James chapter 4. Notice I think God's trying to get through with a new revelation. So it's very exciting. If it is God, would you mind letting us know what he's... James 4:1. The problem that James is talking about is quarrels and fights among you. Now, what James could have done is say, well, quarreling and fighting is wrong. We should instead love each other. Look at what he does instead. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Because there's no point in treating the symptom if you haven't found the disease. When I go to a doctor, I don't want it to say, well, you've got those symptoms, I'll give you some aspirin to shut you up. I wanted to think about the possible symptoms which lie behind my life-threatening a pain in my head or whatever it is. And here it is in the second part of James 4:1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Your passions are at war within you. That is, there's inner conflict, I think, in each individual, but also among the congregation. It's passions. Then he explains what these passions are. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So it's not just the symptom he wants to treat, but the disease itself. But then you ask, well, why are they fighting for things? The answer is in verse 3. You ask, that is, you ask God and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here's the deeper problem. They're praying selfishly, not getting what they ask for from God. That makes them grumpy with others. You can see it happening, can't you? Think of your own family. Then he gets down in verse 4 to the ground, the deepest reason. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if they're friends of the world, they'll of course be engaged in quarrelling and fighting because they're still attached to the world and thus at enmity with God. So the heart of the problem is enmity with God. Application, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? Isn't that wonderful? If only you knew how much God loved you and yearned for you as a whole person, you wouldn't be distracted. See, the heart of the matter is a theological issue, their relationship with God. Notice how he's got there. But also, when you get to the God who yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us, you find a God who gives grace. Isn't that wonderful? The God you meet is not only a God who desires you, but a God who gives grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here's the message, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now, James could have just said, stop quarrelling, this is inappropriate behaviour. But no, the Holy Spirit guides him to the cause, the deep cause of the problem. Let's find another example, one which I'm sure will be familiar to you, which I first remember reading in John Stott's book, Christ the Controversialist, which had such a great and good impact on me. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. As a friend of mine used to explain so helpfully, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And here they are with a corker of a question. Matthew 22, verse 23. Here's the question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married and died, so on. Left his wife to his brother, second, third, and fourth. She's having bad luck, isn't she? Down to the seventh. I don't like that, down to the seventh, as a youngest brother myself. I find that slightly offensive. Perhaps the climax was the seventh husband. Anyway, after all of that, and I don't wonder the woman died, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, you know Jesus' reply, don't you? You are wrong. But then he tells them why they're wrong. How helpful that is. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And if you don't know the scriptures, of course, you won't know the power of God. For the scriptures make clear what God, who God is and what God's power is. And then Jesus tackles the two issues in the reverse order. The power of God first. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven. And then the scripture. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you, notice the you, by God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, the trivial question, an academic question asked for malicious purposes, as so many academic questions are. Well, Jesus digs down to the problem. And of course, the problem of not knowing the power of God of the scriptures will not just cause this particular symptom, but thousands of symptoms, won't it? Their lives will be riddled with the problem that they don't know the power of God or the scriptures. They'll get nothing right, will they, if they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So what Jesus has done is gone down to the root of the problem, the heart of the problem, the depth of the problem. Well, think of these words. I'll just read them. You don't need to look at them. These words have haunted me all my life as a Christian, actually. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. This is John 12, 42. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Well, that's worrying, isn't it? We know the reason they didn't confess their faith, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For, here's the reason, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, that is a very common sin, isn't it? Even among ministers, even among Christians, it is a common sin. And it's a sin which might have disastrous consequences. It might lead you to deny Christ one day. See? So what we need to do is to dig down to this theology, these great truths found in the passage, assumed by the passage, or implied by the passage. But as we read the Bible theologically, we must read our culture theologically, that is, uncover the worldview or theology of our culture. So you'll find the diagram just below, I think. We're looking at what people do and say, how they live their lives, what values they hold, their fears, their loves, and hopes. The lawyer who told me that she left home at 7 in the morning and would get home at 10 at night, 5 days a week, because that was the shape of the lawyer's job, and the firm provided dinner every night. Well, that's an extraordinary phenomenon in our society, isn't it? You might ask, why has this occurred? In the old days, when I was young, rich people didn't do any work and poor people did all the work. Something's gone wrong. So why do people live the way they do? You might go down to the personal reasons people live this way. This woman might have been told by her father that she'd never be any good, so she's still proving herself to her father, though he's been dead for 50 years. But then we might find deeper reasons within a person's subculture, because our sin and our flesh is shaped by the world. Let me say that again. Our sin and our flesh is shaped by the world around us. So what are the reasons for this behavior in a person's subculture or culture? That is, the little local culture they live in. The lawyers all have a culture, don't they? Bankers have a culture. Bikies have a culture. Ministers have a culture. I presume... Sorry, I better not say that. I was going to say, even Scottish people have a culture, by which I meant to say that, of course, there are defined Scottish cultures, aren't there? As there are, believe it or not, Australian cultures as well. A culture just means a way of living. It doesn't mean a high art. It means just the way you live. And then what deep assumptions are implied by these activities and reasons? And what worldview is implied by these activities and reasons? Well, I explained, I think it was on Sunday, that I was engaged in a public debate in Melbourne on human sexuality, needless to say, as we're all engaged in that debate. And I realised halfway through the debate, actually the debate wasn't the practice of sexuality at all, because lying deeper down the reason for this debate is that Australians, and I suppose lots of Westerners, believe in hold these three views, which tied together are a very, very powerful force. The first view is that human beings are autonomous and independent, and no one can tell you what to do, especially God. That is, your humanity is diminished if you do what somebody else tells you. The second idea is that if we don't meet our desires, we're going to damage ourselves in some kind of way. So if I have a need to do this or that or the other, if I don't do it, I'll be damaged. Well, what they've done is picked up some pop psychology and got it wrong. There's actually no damage done by having a desire or a need or a passion and not meeting it, as long as you know what you're doing. It is possible not to eat chocolate and still be psychologically sound, as I point out to my dogs quite frequently. The third view is that human beings have a duty to create themselves, and these poor teenagers, I feel so sorry for them. They're being told in school to create their own worldview, to create their own moral values. What a ridiculous thing to ask a teenager to do. And those three ideas together, you see, mean that we won't take God's view on sex or alcohol or marriage or freedom or anything, really. The root problem is not the presenting problem. The problem is just a symptom. The disease is much deeper, you see. And I do know that in the Anglican Church in America, the real theological quest is for an open table, that is, that everybody can come to the table, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, whatever they are. It isn't the real fight isn't about sexuality. It's about God and humanity. That's the real fight before us. So we need to read our Bible deeply and our culture deeply. Let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1. You might notice that most of the book of Habakkuk is spent with God trying to sort out Habakkuk. It's a bit like the book of Jonah. Most of God's energy is spent in sorting out the prophet. If you think that's relevant to you, it probably is. Habakkuk's complaint, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me look at iniquity when you... Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, it would be very easy to preach that chapter superficially. Say, well, Habakkuk feels better when he's, you know, expressed to God what he's worried about. So when we're worried about something, it's better to say it to God. Well, that is perfectly true. It perhaps doesn't get to the depth of the book. It might be a good way in. But if that's as far as you get with Habakkuk 1, there must be something wrong with you. Look in a mirror sometime. Or you could say, and this is a very helpful thing to say, the wonderful thing about Habakkuk is that he complains to God, not about God. Well, that's worth saying as well. And that's a good reminder to us. When we want to complain... Boy, how many conversations, this would shorten so many conversations, wouldn't it, among clergy, if we complained to God rather than about God. Nothing to talk about when we met. Sorry, that was a joke. a subtle Australian joke, a very deep joke, an Antipodean joke. But if we dig down, of course, we find that Habakkuk has two fundamental issues in the first chapter of the book. And I call them Theodicy 1 and Theodicy 2. The word theodicy means the rightness of God, the justice of God. And the problem in verses 2 to 4 is, there is this evil, why doesn't God do something about it? And the problem in verses 12 follow is theodicy 2, how dare God do something about it? How dare you use these Babylonians? Now, the problem of theodicy, that is, the rule of God in the world, is quite a common one in theological discussion, but please notice that Habakkuk's theodicy 1 problem is not why is there so much wickedness in the world, but why is there so much wickedness in the church, that is, in the people of God? That's the more haunting problem. That's the one that haunts me. I can understand why there's so much wickedness in the world. What I find so painful is so much wickedness in the church. But how wonderful to dig down to these issues in the prophet Habakkuk, because they're actually big issues in people's worldview today. For one of the strongest objections to Christianity is, how can a good God allow so much evil? That's what the new atheists are talking about all the time. You know, how can you believe in a God who does this and allows these dreadful things to happen? So how wonderful, you see, if you're preaching on Habakkuk 1, because going down to the depth of the text means you also find the depths of our society. And it means there's a resonance between the message of the scriptures and the issue that a non-Christian may well bring into church, or indeed an issue, the same issue of theodicy, which may lie at the heart of a Christian. And theodicy untended in the heart of a Christian over many years will lead them to bitterness. How unfair of God to act this way. How unjust God is. Why should I suffer when wicked people don't suffer? Why did my marriage collapse? Why haven't my children worked out well? See? It's a big issue for Christians as well as for non-Christians. As a matter of fact, as I love saying to non-Christians, it's a more painful issue for me. It's a theoretical issue for you. It's a personal issue for me, because I know this God. He's my Heavenly Father. And I wonder why he's doing things the way he does. So I don't think that the message of Habakkuk is so far removed from the everyday questions of unbelievers in the world, nor from the everyday questions of believers, if you listen carefully enough, if you observe carefully enough, if you are attentive enough. And how unsurprising that the theological depth of a Bible book should lead us to a deep theological issue in our society. And if we're preaching through Habakkuk, of course, we would discover that God's answer to is that God will finally judge the Babylonians, of course, by the rise of the Persians. So there's a delayed answer, as the first few verses of chapter 2 make clear. That is, the thing will be resolved, but not yet. So the eschatology, if you like, of the book is such an important ingredient in the answer that Habakkuk finds. Easy answer for him to grab hold of, but it is an answer. And I find the last few verses of Habakkuk 3 an extraordinary transformation from Habakkuk 1. How long? Let's pick it up at Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. He isn't just saying, in bad times I'll be happy. He's saying, when God judges, and when we're under the curse of God, I'll still trust God as Saviour. Now, I have carefully put the task of evangelist next, because I think the greater depth of theology you find in the Bible, and the greater depth of worldview you see in the world around you, the better evangelist you will be. Evangelists need to know their Bibles really well, and evangelists need to know the people to whom they're speaking really well. And I think in a moment I'll quote Tim Keller saying, if you don't talk to non-Christians, you won't be able to preach to them. The preacher as evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. By evangelist, I don't mean here someone who preaches a one-off sermon, which is evangelistic. I mean the patient and constant proclamation of the gospel in all our preaching. We may occasionally preach an evangelistic sermon or make an appeal, but my focus is on the evangelism we are doing every Sunday, hoping there will be people present who are not yet Christians. Some of them know they're not yet Christians, some of them think they are Christians and they're not. And I frequently address unbelievers in a sermon. I'll say, well, we've seen, you know, what Paul is saying and this is how it applies to Christians, but if you're not yet a Christian, this is how you might begin thinking about it. When I say that, I'm validating their presence rather than saying you're not welcome, and I'm trying to recognize their objections or their questions. And the reason I think that we should be evangelistic in our preaching or be aware that we are doing evangelism in our preaching is because research in the 1980s by Mark Europe showed that it took an average of 4 years for an ignorant European to become a Christian. That is, people need to learn lots before they become a Christian. Indeed, at one stage in the early church, if you wanted to be baptized, you were told to go away and go to the daily sermon for 3 years, the daily sermon in the morning for 3 years, then come back, because you had so much to unlearn and so much to learn. And the more secular or godless our society is, the more people have to unlearn and more they have to learn. And I think people need the Old Testament as well as the New Testament to be evangelized. That is, we must show them that their fundamental worldview is wrong. See, most people think Christianity is silly because they don't know God as the creator, they don't know God as the judge, they don't know they're accountable to God. So the death of Jesus doesn't make sense. They have to learn the ABC of the Bible before they're ready for the gospel message. Whenever I preach about sin, nowadays I always spend 5 minutes beforehand talking about the value of humanity, doing Genesis 1, saying, we're created to be people of dignity and responsibility and accountability to God. I say that the job of a human being is to be a visible representation of God. So when I look at you, I meant to think, oh, you remind me of somebody I know. Oh, it's God, that's right, that's who you remind me of. You see, it's only when you know the dignity of humanity that you know how disastrous sin is. It doesn't matter if slugs sin, because they're less important than we are. Slugs aren't made in the image of God, you are, you see. But if you don't know what a human being is, if you think you're just a bit of cosmic dust, accidental dust, rubbish in the universe, well, you won't think that what you do matters at all. So we need to make sure that we do our deep theological reading of the Bible and of the people around us. I also believe that expository preaching makes good sense to unbelievers, because strangely enough, that's how they read books. Apart from murder mysteries, where I always read the end first, but most people read books by beginning at the end, going through the middle, getting to the end and then stopping. So expository preaching makes very good sense to an unbeliever, I've discovered. Now, I'd like to preach you a mini-sermon before I stop, and it'll be one in which I try to do something of the things I've been talking about. Now, please turn to Proverbs. What I'm doing is contrasting two texts in Proverbs. The first one is in chapter 3, Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledging him, and he will make straight your paths. In the context of chapter 3, this is the teaching of verse 1. It's put into practice if in verse 7 we're not wise in our own eyes. In verse 9, if we honour the Lord with our wealth. And in verse 11, if we do not despise the Lord's discipline. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. But as surely as God tells us in Proverbs 3 to trust the Lord with all our heart, he tells us in chapter 6 that we have to go to the ant. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Well, it seems to me these are really relevant verses for people today because people are so busy. It's not that we err on the side of Proverbs chapter 3, we actually err on the side of Proverbs chapter 6. So, heard a little boy ask, how are you? And he said, I'm very busy. Presumably because every time somebody asked his parents, how are you? They'd say, very busy. And frantic busyness is a disease in our society, an extraordinary phenomenon, that everyone needs to be busy. And if you're at work, you need to at least look as if you're busy, even if you're not busy. And I might say that Christians have caught the disease even more strongly than others, because we think, well, if everyone has to be busy and we're better than other people, we have to be more busy. Well, we're taking responsibility, aren't we? Using our gifts, preparing for the future, looking for opportunities, doing good works. But God tells us both to trust and to be busy. And the truth lies not in neither trusting nor being busy, a compromise between the two. The truth lies in trusting and being responsibly busy. I wonder if you can think of many people who live that way, trusting and being responsibly busy. Well, here's a prayer I pray sometimes. I trust that you'll give me enough time and energy today for me to do the good works you prepared for me to do. Practice trust in God, but practice responsibility. Don't run around like a headless chicken. A friend of mine described his mother as a woman who had the heart of a Mary and the hands of a Martha. Isn't that lovely? The heart of a Mary and the hands of a Martha. But why do we find this issue so complicated? Trusting God and being busy. I think there is a deep, this is in brackets, a deep theological answer in Genesis chapter 1. And that is the dilemma of being humans made in God's image, you see. Because we have to be both dependent on God, who rules the universe, but also responsibly accountable to God for the management of our world. And we find dependence and responsibility difficult to combine. I remember going to see a friend of mine at a stage in my ministry where I was working too hard. And we had a great conversation. It was really very helpful. He prayed for me. I walked home. And on the way home, I thought to myself, God has already appointed his Messiah. I'm too late for the job. See, because my danger is too much responsibility. And I have to learn to trust. But of course, you might be one of these happy-go-lucky people. I can see some of you, I'm sure, in the audience tonight who are super relaxed, trusting in God, forgetting to do your shopping. My advice is, go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways. You might like to think, what's the culture of your church? Is it a culture of trusting or of busyness? Mindless busyness, pointless busyness. Don't work without trusting. Don't trust without working. Trust and take responsibility. Work, but don't worry. Trust in the Lord and go to the ant.